So anyway, we're going to be talking about the story of Joseph this morning, Joseph and Potiphar's wife. We've talked about, so far in this series, the story of John Mark, the story of Naaman, the story of David and Mephibosheth, and some of those are more obscure Bible stories. You may not have heard of those characters before or known their significance to the story of the Scripture. This one probably, though, is a little bit more famous. Joseph, of course, most of us have heard of. There have been many movies made about Joseph's life, and this encounter with Potiphar's wife that we're going to be reading about today is kind of a famous episode in his story, and it's what sort of propelled him into his I don't know if you want to call it destiny, or into his job of sort of securing Egypt and kind of saving the world. And so we're going to be talking about this very early episode in his life. But before we do that, let's just take a minute and pray. Well, Father, we just want to come before you today as we discuss heavy matters this morning, matters that are near and dear to our hearts, matters that are cross-cultural or counter-cultural, I should say, and that things that many of us are scarred by and wounded by and carry with us. I pray that your grace would be here with us this morning. I pray that you would send your Spirit to us, that you would open up our hearts and our minds, our eyes and our ears, that you would speak a word to us this morning. And we are open to you. We are open to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Joseph's dad, Jacob, had kids by four different women. And he had 10 sons before he had Joseph. But Joseph was his favorite because Joseph's mother, Rachel, was his favorite woman. Now, Jacob had always intended to just marry Rachel and to just be with Rachel, but things got, you might say, complicated along the way. And that's part of the story that we're not really going to talk about, but just know that Joseph is the youngest here. He's got 10 older half-brothers, all sons from three other women. So it's a complicated household. And his half-brothers despised him. His father's favoritism certainly had something to do with that, but also Joseph's, you could say his teenage angst or his insecurity or his inability to understand how you should behave socially might have had something to do with that. You see, Joseph was a dreamer. Literally, he was a dreamer. And he would have dreams at night about his 10 brothers bowing down to him and honoring him. Now, when you're the smallest and you have 10 grown men as older half-brothers, you probably don't want to wake up and first thing in the morning say, "Hey, guys, guess what? I had a dream about you guys last night." "Oh, really, Joseph? What were we doing? You were all bowing down to me." It's not going to go over well, especially when you continue to have these dreams over and over again, which Joseph did, and he continued to tell them to his half-brothers. And so it got so obnoxious that they eventually grew to the point where they wanted to kill him because they were tired of it. They were fed up with him. So they formed a gang and they hashed out a conspiracy to murder him in the wilderness. Now, eventually, though, they thought better of it. Cooler heads prevailed. And so rather than murdering him, they sold him into slavery. And they lied to their father about it. They took Joseph's multicolored coat, dipped it in blood, took it to their father and said, "Is this your son's coat?" And Jacob was overwhelmed with sorrow because he saw that his son had died. He didn't know that Joseph was sold into slavery. And Jacob said, "I will continue to mourn for the rest of my life until I join my son in the grave." So meanwhile, Joseph's not dead. He's alive, but he's been sold into slavery. He's sold as a slave to an Egyptian official named Potiphar. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you remember Doug talking about the story of a man named Naaman. Naaman was a Syrian commander, a military commander. And he was very important in Syria. Now, he lived much later on than the story we're talking about this morning. But Naaman was very important in his nation and to his king. And Potiphar is kind of like that. Potiphar is kind of like Naaman. He's the captain of the guard. He's an important military official. He's on the inside of Egyptian politics. And so Potiphar is a man that you don't want to mess with. Potiphar has connections. Potiphar has power. He's smart. He's politically smart, and he's probably physically very strong. So you always want to be on Potiphar's good side. And so that's where we'll pick up this story in Genesis 39, verse 2. Yahweh was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that Yahweh was with him and that Yahweh gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, Yahweh blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of Yahweh was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. Yahweh was with Joseph. Now imagine that you're Joseph for just a minute here. Do you think that Yahweh is with you? Do you think that God is with you? You've just been sold into slavery. You've been, your brothers have turned on you. You've been rejected by your family. You're sold into slavery. You're now living in a land with foreign people who speak foreign language, who worship foreign gods. You're living in exile. If you're Joseph, do you think that God is with you? How could God let this happen? I don't think Joseph is in the frame of mind where he's thinking, God is with me. Everything about his circumstances said, God has abandoned me. I'm forsaken. All that had defined him, all that he had possessed, had been stripped away. And now all that he had, literally all he has now, is Yahweh. All he has now is God. The God of his great-grandfather Abraham, of his grandfather Isaac, and of his father Jacob. Which tells us this, you never really lose everything, do you? You can't lose everything. His 10 half-brothers couldn't take Yahweh from him. You don't really ever lose everything. They may have taken his robe, they may have taken him from his family, but they could not take his God. And in fact, now that Joseph had lost everything else, God was with him more powerfully and more profoundly than ever before. Potiphar could have told you that. When his Egyptian master looked at Joseph, he saw a man blessed by Yahweh with success in whatever he did. Joseph had the Midas touch. Everything he touched, everything he did, turned to gold. All of his plans succeeded. Every one of his harebrained schemes worked out. It all worked out in the end. Whatever he set his mind to, Yahweh made sure that it was accomplished. It wasn't long before Potiphar just turned everything over to Joseph. Everything in the house, everything in the field. Joseph, you take care of it all. Why? Because it had never been better. It had never run so smoothly before. It had never been more prosperous before. With Joseph in charge, Potiphar could kick back and relax. He could hang out in his man cave and just worry about the food that he ate. That was it. That's all he cared about. No more bartering with merchants or tradesmen. No more negotiations with creditors or debtors. No more paying the bills. Joseph was there to write those checks. No more whipping the servants into shape. No more tutoring the kids. Potiphar didn't have to deal with any of the administrative tasks of managing his large fortune or his household. But then the plot thickens. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." Joseph took after his mom, Rachel. Earlier in the story, Rachel is described as having a lovely figure and as being beautiful. It's the feminine version. It's the Hebrew feminine of the same thing that Joseph is described as being, well-built and handsome. Now, for those of us who share in Joseph's curse, I don't know why you're laughing. You know, being well-built and handsome, both of those, I mean, it's quite a curse. It's quite a cross to bear. I've actually heard that in certain cultures, having a massive head on spindly shoulders is very attractive. And then when you enlarge your head with the size of a big beard and 90s hair, it's like, I mean, wow, you know. I may not be appreciated here, but somewhere. Anyway, so Joseph was well-built and handsome. He was young. He was smart. He was strong. and he was successful. And for some reason, this woman, Potiphar's wife, takes notice of him. We don't know much about Potiphar's wife, including her name. Maybe her name was Debbie. We don't know. But she, you know, maybe she was bored. Or maybe she felt neglected. It's possible that she was one of many wives. And maybe she didn't feel like she was getting the attention that she deserved. Maybe she felt like she could exercise total control and power over the household slaves, including telling who to come and sleep with her. Or maybe she was just really into adultery. Maybe she just, that was what excited her. All we really know, though, is that she was attracted to Joseph, and she wants to have sex with him. And so this puts Joseph into an awkward situation. This is quite the dilemma for him. As a household servant, he's not used to saying no to his master's wife. He's not used to telling her no. When you're a servant, when you're a slave, you don't say no. You do what she tells you to do, just like on Downton Abbey. If Cora were to ask Mr. Bates to do something, he would do it, up to, but not including, of course, this. This, Mr. Bates would say, no. This is the one request that the servant must tell his master's wife. No. And that's exactly what Joseph did. In verse 8, but he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Apparently not even you. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? God was with Joseph. God had given Joseph success in all of his work. Joseph had risen to such heights that he could have whatever he wanted in Potiphar's house. Nobody in the house was greater than he. Nothing was off limits for him except for this woman who was now demanding that he sleep with her. Her concern was to fulfill her lustful desires. His concern was to honor his master and his God. To commit adultery with his master's wife would be to betray his master's trust and to sin against God. Joseph was able to say no to his master's wife because he knew that he had a greater master, one whose throne is heaven and whose footstool is the earth. Whatever pleasure he might derive from sleeping with this woman paled in comparison to the suffering he would endure for disobeying God. By resisting this temptation, Joseph exhibited the everyday virtue of purity. Purity is the abundant life of the mind, heart, and body found within the generous limits God has placed upon human sexuality. That's sort of my own definition of purity. I think we can put that up on the screen. Purity is the abundant life of the mind, heart, and body found within the generous limits God has placed upon human sexuality. Now, let me unpack that statement a little bit. Abundant life is the life that Jesus, according to John 10:10, has come to give to us. It's eternal life. It's kingdom life. It's God's life. And it's available to us now, today. It's life unencumbered by the weight of sin and death. It's life without guilt or shame. It's living forgiven and free. Abundant life is ours because Jesus Christ set aside his abundant life to subject himself to overwhelming death so that our sins would be forgiven. Abundant life is found in Christ. He possesses it, and we can't find it anywhere else. Nowhere else but in Jesus. Abundant life of the mind means that your mind is free from the entanglements of pornography, deception, and the objectification of other human beings. You can see other people as image bearers of God, as brothers and sisters, as fellow travelers, rather than as objects of sexual desire. Your mind is set free to know God's truth about others and yourself. Abundant life of the heart means that your heart is unencumbered by the relational distress caused by sexual immorality. Your heart is pure toward others, desiring to set free rather than to possess, which is what lust is all about. It's about possessing. It's about owning. You want for others what Jesus has given to you. Abundant life of the body means that your body is self-controlled, a gift given only to your spouse and to the Lord. You are not a slave to your biological urges or the hormones that often rage within you. You are free to overcome the desires of the body for the sake of the Lord. Purity is the abundant life of the mind, heart, and body found within the generous limits God has placed upon human sexuality. And God has indeed placed limits upon our sexuality. But those limits are generous because they're meant to give life, not to steal joy. They're meant to allow for human flourishing, not to be a crushing burden. There's more freedom within God's limits than there is outside of them. There's more life inside God's boundaries than outside. And I think the anecdotal evidence for that is overwhelming. Many of us carry around in our broken hearts the pain of shame and regret. That's not freedom. Many, too, have in their bodies the physical reminder that we have paid a price for stepping outside of God's boundaries. And not to mention all the innocent victims of sexual predators, rapists, or pedophiles. Just 2 weeks ago, a children's pastor at a church in the South was arrested on 31 counts of child sexual abuse. And more charges are likely to come. That is not freedom for the perpetrator or the victim. Victims in this case. Millions of children all over the world are bought and sold as sex slaves. This is not freedom. This is not freedom. How many more child sex slaves will it take before we as humans wake up to the depravity that we have created because we've stepped outside of God's boundaries? How many more divorces? How many more victims of rape or victims of sexual abuse? How many more abortions must there be before we wake up and say, there's not freedom outside of these boundaries. There's only pain and slavery. The most unhinged, death-dealing force on the earth is not religion, as the new atheists would have you believe. It's not even the thirst for power, as we would learn from our history books. It's not guns. It's not nuclear bombs. It's not war. No, the most unhinged, death-dealing force on the face of the earth is mankind's unbounded sexual desire. Hell has awakened to the reality that the extermination of mankind is most effectively achieved not through weapons of mass destruction, but through the long, slow process of everybody gratifying their every desire. Purity is not simply about being good, well-mannered, or moral. It is about bringing life out of this wasteland of death. Because that's what we live in. We have created a culture of death. It is about regaining our humanity. Becoming human again. Flourishing again. It's about new creation. Purity is about new creation. And it's about the flourishing of God's earthbound image bearers. That's what He wants. He wants us to flourish, to do well, and to be well. He wants us to be whole. God knows that flourishing humans create flourishing humans who create flourishing societies. But human flourishing is impossible apart from sexual purity. It's impossible. The last 50 years have taught us that. God calls us to purity so that we can become fully human, because all sexual immorality is dehumanizing. It's dehumanizing. All sexual immorality is enslaving. outside of God's boundaries, there are a bunch of slave masters. Pornography enslaves your mind. Sexual abuse enslaves both the victims and the perpetrators to evil. Adultery enslaves your family to deception. Divorce enslaves your family to cynicism. But Jesus has come to set us free. He's come to set us free. Purity is radically different than the culture we find ourselves in. Doug sent me an email this week from a local Catholic priest named Jim Basic. And he says that our culture's sexual ethic is based on one thing. It's based on one thing. Consent. The culture's sexual ethic is based on consent. Meaning, if everybody who's participating in the act is okay with it, then it's okay. But there are no other rules other than that everybody agrees that it's okay. That's what drives our culture's sexual ethic. That's what drives our culture's sexual morality. Is everybody cool with it? Then it's cool. If somebody doesn't want to be a part of it, it's not cool. That's it. But consent isn't always clear. As the recent rape cases in Steubenville and in Florida involving the Heisman Trophy winner have made clear. If the person is under the influence of alcohol or of drugs, they may say yes to something to which they would normally say no. Consent can be manipulated. Consent can be demanded. Consent can be twisted. As it turns out, consent makes a rather poor ethical guide. What's the alternative? Well, for nearly 2,000 years, the church has upheld a standard of purity called the Christian sexual ethic. Now, obviously, not all Christians, as I have already indicated based on what that children's pastor in the South has done, not all Christians have kept to the Christian sexual ethic, and actually none of us have kept to it perfectly. But it remains the standard to which we must call one another. And the Christian sexual ethic is based on three things. It's based on the theology of creation, which we find in Genesis 1 and 2, the theology of the body, which we find in 1 Corinthians 6, and the theology of marriage, found in Ephesians 5. So I want to talk about these for a minute. When Jesus was asked about divorce, he referred to Genesis chapter 2. He referred to the theology of creation. This is what he said. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Jesus was talking about divorce, but this would have been the text he would have turned to had they asked him about any kind of sexual immorality. This is the order of creation. The order of creation is bedrock for the Christian sexual ethic. You know, it's not for nothing that God created us male and female. The vastness of his image, and we bear his image on earth, but it's so big, it's so vast, it's so powerful that it can't be held in just one gender. The man needed a complement. It needed, the God's image needs two. It needs us both, male and female. Each sex brings elements that are vital to create a good society in which humans and in which creation can flourish. Adam and Eve each bear one part of the complete image of God on earth. To forsake one gender in the most basic and important of human social units, the family, to forsake one gender, whether that's through divorce or through death or through gay marriage, is to throw off the balance of creation and create environments that are adverse to human flourishing. One of our most basic needs as human beings is to have both a father and a mother. We need both. We need both. God designed sex to achieve a purpose. And contrary to popular teaching, the purpose of sex is procreation. That's the point. It's to make babies. That's the only way that it can happen. That's the purpose of sex. It's not the ultimate demonstration of romantic love. When sex becomes about the gratification of sexual desire or a demonstration of romantic love, it becomes disconnected from its created purpose. Like anything else, when sex becomes disconnected from its purpose, it becomes a caricature of itself. It becomes a parody of itself. And we as a society have embraced that caricature. We've embraced the parody. But the truth is that God has fenced sexual activity in order to create healthy families, which in turn create healthy societies. In this sense, what appears to be a great big no, like we think about God as just, hey, God, can I do this? No. Can I do this? No. Can we do this? No. We think it's just one big no. It's not one big no. What it really is it's one giant yes to the best, to human flourishing, to health, to wholeness. Purity is an engine of no, pulling unlimited, uncountable cargo loads of yes. You have to start with the no in order to get to the yes. And there's a whole lot of yes. And so when we talk about the theology of creation, we're talking about the way that God established things from the beginning. God made us male and female. The man will leave his parents and start a new family with the woman. And the two, just the two, not three, not four, not 18, just two, will become one flesh. At no time did Jesus or any other Christian authority say, we're not going to do it like this anymore. We're going to throw off all constraints. It's not going to be this way anymore. We're going to rewrite Genesis 2. That was never said. This has never been redacted. So when it comes to the Christian sexual ethic, the theology of creation found here in Genesis 1 and 2, to which Jesus refers, is consistently and thoroughly affirmed in the New Testament. This is heavy stuff. It's just going to keep getting heavier, okay? So this next thing we're going to talk about is the theology of the body. The theology of the body. And you're probably wondering, what is that? I don't even know what the theology of the body could possibly be. Well, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 12. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. There it is again. But whoever is united with the Lord is one in him with spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Paul lays out at least six propositions that form the Christian theology of the body. And they're this. Number one, the body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord is meant for the body. You have, how many bodies do you have? You have one body. You have one body in which to live for the Lord. You have one body in which you can serve the Lord and through which the Lord can bless those around you. You have one body to do that. After we die, the Lord will raise us up and give us new bodies, resurrection bodies, that are as far superior to these as an apple tree is to an apple seed. The body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord is meant for the body. The second proposition is this. Your body is a member of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. What Jesus wants to do on earth, he does through his people, through us. We are his hands and feet. Your body is a part of that. Not just your spirit, not just your mind, not just your heart, but your body. Your body is a member of Christ. The third one. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God is no longer found in buildings made of brick and mortar, but in bodies made of flesh and blood. When you come to Jesus, the Holy Spirit enters you. He lives inside of you. He makes his home within your body. And he fills you with the presence of God. You are a living temple of God. Number four, sexual immorality is a sin against your body. It's not just a sin against God, it's a sin against God's house. It's a sin against the place that God lives. Number five, you're not your own. You were bought at the price of Christ's body. You don't belong to you anymore. You don't belong to you anymore. You also don't belong to your sexual urges and desires. Like Potiphar bought Joseph, God has bought you with the life of his son. And number six, therefore, honor God with your body. Therefore, honor God with your body. Because of all of these things, therefore, honor God with your body. And we honor God by pursuing and committing to purity. And now we come to this third theological foundation, this theology of marriage, which is found in Ephesians 5. I'll read that. It should come up. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So Paul's going on and on about marriage, even quoting from God's blessing upon that first marriage in Genesis. But then he makes a strange statement. He says, this is a profound mystery. Oh, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. I'm talking about Christ and the church. He was talking about marriage, but what he was really talking about was the relationship between Christ and the church. The relationship between Jesus and the church is the theological and the cosmic reality to which all of our marriages point. The relationship between Jesus and the church explains our marriages. In other words, our marriages are metaphors, they're shadows for the relationship between Jesus and the church. Marriage, according to Scripture, isn't the inevitable relational conclusion with the person you love the most. Rather, it's a flesh and blood demonstration of the love of Christ for humanity and the church's reciprocating love for Christ. Biblical marriage is a parable of God's great love for humanity. And in fact, that's how the whole story ends. Your life, my life. This is how it ends, with a wedding. In Greek culture, there were two kinds of literature. There's tragedy and there's comedy. Tragedies ended with a what? A funeral. Comedies ended with a wedding. You're living in a comedy. I don't know if you knew that or not. You're living in a comedy because this ends with a wedding. The wedding of Christ and the church. That's how the book of Revelation ends. That's what's happening in chapters 19, 20, 21. It's a wedding. That's the theological groundwork for the Christian sexual ethic. The theology of creation. Theology of the body and the theology of marriage. I know that's a lot. I know that's heavy stuff. But hopefully it will help you to come to this point where we can now state this in practical terms, and it's this. The Christian sexual ethic is for one man and one woman, upon covenanting with one another in the presence of God, to enjoy sexual union together in the hope of bearing and raising children, and doing so exclusively with one another and with pure hearts toward all people for as long as both of them live. That's a lot better than, hey, are you cool with it? Okay, great, let's go for it. That's a lot better than mere consent. There's life in this. There's freedom in this. There's joy in that, that you can't find outside. What lies outside of this? Well, you can start to tick things off. Adultery, divorce, sexual abuse, incest, pedophilia, bestiality, rape, pornography, romance novels, polygamy, polyamory, homosexuality, premarital sex, living together, lust. On and on and on, we could keep going. There's life in that. Now, of course, you know, our temptation then is to say, oh, well, then everybody has to adhere to this. We can't do that. We cannot expect unbelievers to pursue this sexual ethic. There's no point in demanding that people who don't know God honor God with their bodies. We have to introduce them to God first. And that's our task, to introduce you to God and tell you there's life in what he says. Yeah, I get it. I get that it sounds like you don't get to do anything fun anymore. But when you get old enough, you start to say, you know what? This is not that much fun anyway. This has been killing me, actually. But there's life in God, and there's life in God's ways. What we have to do is we have to call ourselves and one another to this standard. And we have to do so with grace, because everybody here falls short. We all fall short of this. As I said a couple of weeks ago when talking about perseverance, there's grace to get back up again. There's grace to get back up again. There's grace to move forward. There's grace for purity. So how do we go forward? How can we be pure? We can find one possible answer to that question by returning to our story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. We left off with Joseph giving her all kinds of reasons for why it would be wrong to sleep with her. And surprisingly, she didn't say, oh, you know what? That's great. Thank you. You have explained it to me rationally. Therefore, I no longer desire to have sex with you. For some reason, she didn't say that. Rationality does not apply when sexual temptation is right in your face. So this is what Joseph did in verse 10. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Joseph refused to even be with her. He didn't want to be around her. He didn't want to be in the same house as her. He was not going to be in the same room with her. He avoided her. The key to overcoming sexual temptation is distance. It's distance. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, all other sins are committed where? Outside of the body. Meaning you commit those sins over a distance. But sexual sin is committed with your body in close proximity to another body. Purity requires distance. I used to do a lot of college ministry, and guys would tell me that they were really struggling with sexual purity with their girlfriends. And I'd say, why? When? You know, when is this happening? And they'd say, oh, well, you know, when we're spooning on the couch in her parents' basement watching movies at 2 in the morning. Huh. That's really weird, because I thought that was the best time to be sexually pure. I mean, I can't imagine any temptation that would befall you way after your bedtime when you're alone in a dark room and your business is touching her business. I just don't understand how there could be any sexual temptation there. You're a freak. I didn't say that last part. And I wasn't as sarcastic as I just was. But, you know, it requires distance. It requires distance, because you're not rational. None of us are. This is why Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee, like the Knights of Monty Python. Run away! Run away! Sexual temptation is not something that you're able to resist when it's up close and personal. Why? Because you're designed to give in to sexual desire. Did you know that? You're designed, you're created to give in to sexual desire. That's the way that God has made you. Why? For the good of humanity. So that we will make more of us. You're supposed to indulge in up close and personal sexual activity, but it's also supposed to be channeled toward that one person of the opposite sex with whom you have covenanted before God. That's why you have to say, everybody else, stay away. Because I'm designed to give in to temptation. I'm designed to give in to sexual desire. Not to resist it when it's right here. I'm not put together that way. None of us are. You're not built to say no. That's why you have to keep your distance from disordered and misdirected sexual desires. You have to keep your distance from the computer. Keep your distance from that emotional affair that you might be having. Keep your distance from that person. Keep your distance from those desires. When they come into your heart, you say no. Purity says no in order to shout yes. And yes, I did just say that. And yes, I did mean that like you think that I meant it. Yes! Purity is meant to say no so that you can shout yes. Because we're not built that way. So what happened to Joseph? One day he went into the house to attend to his duties and none of the household servants was inside. Uh-oh. She caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. He ran. He fled from sexual immorality. He kept his distance in order to keep his purity. And because he did that, God blessed him and all went well with the rest of his life, right? No, because if you know the rest of the story, you know that Potiphar's wife, her lust turned to rage. And so she accused Joseph to Potiphar. And said, he tried to come in here and rape me. Here's his shirt. So Potiphar threw him in prison. And Joseph went to jail for a crime he didn't commit. Joseph paid a price for his purity. Maybe you haven't done such a good job of keeping your distance. Maybe you find in your heart hideous sexual desires that terrify you. Maybe you have lived your life in ignorance of this Christian sexual ethic that we've talked about. You didn't know, so you just did what everybody else was doing. You thought, hey, consent, that's good enough for me. Well, I want to tell you something. About halfway between Joseph and Paul, there was a prophecy made by a man named Isaiah. And this is what he said. Surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God. Stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And who is that? That is Jesus. That is Jesus. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed and made whole. You need peace because your heart is troubled. You need healing because the wounds are deep. I don't know where else you're going to find it, but in Jesus. He is pure, but he entered into our impurity. He came and he lived among us. He came into our brokenness so that we too can become pure, can be made whole. You and I have been made pure by grace, and now all that's left for us to do is to keep our distance from sexual immorality, and hold tightly to our pure God and Lord Jesus Christ. There is grace in Jesus to get back up again. There is grace in Christ to find purity. Let's pray. Jesus, there is so much inside of us, each one of us, me, everybody here that is impure, that wants to destroy the boundaries that you've set up, that you've established in order to keep us happy and safe and full of joy and full of life. We want to just run past those, and we want to frolic out where there are slave masters. Help us to see, to understand that you are out for our good. Help us too to find pleasure in your goodness. I pray for us, for our disordered, misdirected desires, that they would be set right. I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and do a healing work in hearts today, that you would set our hearts aright, that you would order us aright, that you would turn our hearts back to you again. I pray that purity would become the hallmark of your people, along with agape love. Let us love one another purely, because you have loved us so well. We look forward to the day when we are united with you in agape love for all eternity. Come, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen.